has been instilled in me, but also this sense of awe and wonder of God has really been reinstilled in me, that He is this amazing being. And I hope that you have been inspired. And let's continue to make our way through, right, and journeying through. It's been exciting to sit down with the Word of God. And it's been exciting to know, too, that amongst us throughout the city, you know, throughout northeast Indiana and northwest Ohio, the brothers and sisters, that we're all reading this together. It's been encouraging to know that brothers and sisters in Lansing, Michigan, and DeKalb, Illinois, are doing the same thing. It's inspiring. Let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we're going to dig in. God, thank you for today and for the opportunity to open your word. Help us to open our hearts at the same time and allow that word to penetrate. Help us to leave here, all of us, in some way, shape, or form, having received a word from you, that we can go and be inspired and encouraged, challenged, motivated, whatever the case may be, for us to live lives faithfully devoted to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today, we're in February, we're talking about holiness, and the lesson today is about a holy trust versus unholy rebellion. Okay, Leviticus chapter 25, you can be turning over there. You know, one of the, as making our way, mentioned in through Leviticus and in the Numbers, right, a lot of talk about the law. A lot of different laws, a lot of different rules and regulations for a lot of different things. But one of the most, if you've made your way to this point so far through Leviticus, one of the really cool laws that God established for his people was that of the year of the Jubilee, okay? From the very beginning of time, God calling his people out, the idea of rest and trust in God was established with the highest priority, right? That we would rest in him and that we would trust upon him. So what he did is every 7 days he created this Sabbath, right? On the seventh day that we were to cease, the word Sabbath meaning ceasing from work, and so that we would, in that time, that we would not just stop working, but that we would rest in him, and that we would trust in him. Because if you don't work for this day, where would the food come from? Right? And so this even before he created, before they got to, right, when they were led out of Egypt, right, God, throughout his time, early on, it was this, he was trying to impress upon his people, I'm going to lead you. I'm going to take care of you. Just trust me. Right? They get out of Egypt. They start complaining about food. He sends manna from heaven, but he says, listen, you're only able to gather for the one day. If you keep more for yourself than just what you need that day, then when those who did, it was rotten and nasty and maggots and ugh, right? It was God trying to instill in his people, I've got you. You need to have this holy trust. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to provide for you. So 7 days. Every 7 years, there was on the seventh year this Sabbath year. Right? It's one thing for us to stop working for a day, which most of us don't do very well at all. Right? Even if we set out to Sabbath on a day, we find ourselves busy in mind, unsettled in our own skin, just being able to rest. Now, I can sit still and do pretty much okay. I'm not one of those guys. Some of you out there, you know who you are, that you can't be still, right? You have to be doing something, right? So, but it hard enough for one day. But every seventh year, the entire year was supposed to be a year of rest. Not just a day or a week or a month. For an entire year, every 7 years, they were to rest. And in resting was not just for them, but for the land, as God talks about, for the land to rest. And so there was this holy trust. He's saying, okay, trust me for a day, but now trust me for an entire year. That in that sixth year, that God would provide what would needed to be able to carry them through year six, through year seven, and through year eight, before years eight right? As they planted and then were able to start reaping in year 9. That's a big trust, this holy trust. But then there's a whole nother level of resting and trusting, and that was the Jubilee. The Jubilee was after seven times of the 7-year Sabbath. So meaning 7 times 7, which is 49. So after 49 years, the year after that 7th 7-year Sabbath, in the 50th year, this amazing thing happened, right? This Jubilee. It was a let's read in verse 25. The Bible can describe it better than I can. Verse 8, it says, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 7th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee." When you hear that word, doesn't that word just sound good? It sounds like a happy word, like a jubilee. You just want to like dance and celebrate and have a good time. "It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and to each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you." Right, this year it should be holy to you. It's a year set up. That word holy meaning set apart. This is a year set apart by God to them, for them, for the people. "You may eat the produce of the field in this year of Jubilee. Each of you shall return to his property. And if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay for your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price. If the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Therefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, 'What shall we eat in the 7th year, if we may not sow or gather our crop?' I will command my blessings on you in the 6th year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the 8th year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the 9th year when its crop arrives." All right, there's a lot there. So we got to use our imaginations, right? We got to let that creativeness flow. Easier maybe for the little kids than it might be for us older ones. We got to kind of dust off, shake off the cobwebs. Understanding kind of this law of the Jubilee. In our world, right, if you have money, you can buy land, right? You can buy a house, you can buy property. And on that, you pay taxes, right, on that land, but it's yours for as long as you want it, right? Israel worked very differently than how we operate today. And when we get into Joshua, you'll see this more, but if you've read into Numbers, you've already gotten a snapshot, and that is that when they moved into the Promised Land and conquered it, that each tribe, right, of the 12 sons of Jacob, each tribe was given an ancestral piece of land that those people were to dwell in. Okay? Sometimes families would come under hardship and they'd have to sell their land or their property. They would then waiting in expectation, because on this 50th year, what would happen in the year of Jubilee is it would reset. Everything got reset. You know, some people did well and were able to amass. Some people had hard times. Some people even had to, and not only in selling their property, but had to kind of sell themselves and become servants of other families or other clans. But in this year of Jubilee, the reset button was hit, and everything went back to the original design, the original allotment of what God provided for his people when they crossed over and took possession of the land. You know, you think about a jubilee. That I think about our wedding. You know, Kristen and I had an amazing wedding. we had to kind of, in the year of our engagement, it was hard, right? We got engaged before almost all of our friends. We got married after almost all of our friends, basically. We had to see all of them get married. We were like having WWE Royal Rumble brawls, you know, with people that were trying to, that wanted to get married 2 weeks before us in the church that we found, that Kristen found, that the church wouldn't even allow outside members to have a wedding at. And we kind of snuck in somehow and saw, and it was amazing. And so then when the day finally came, it was, we had a party. It was this it was a celebration, right? You hopefully all have your own stories, ideas from childhood or wherever of just those times, those moments of just celebration, right? How would you have felt when that ram's horn was blasted, when that trumpet was blasted on that 50th year, on the Day of Atonement, when the Jubilee began? You know, maybe you had lost property over the years. You know, maybe you'd lost family over the years. You know, it's kind of weird to talk about, but that's how it was done, you know, back then. Bless you. Imagine in that year of joy, right? Right? Imagine what that would have been like when the horn blew, everything was reset. And there's, you know, what about those who had done well and acquired? And we'll get to that in a little bit as well, because there was, with the right perspective, there's a lot of joy in losing what you had retained. Or what you had gained, rather. And we'll get to that shortly. But when that horn blew, you could go back home. If you had been displaced, you had maybe gone to a different tribe to have to work and to provide, and so you've left your home, you've left your family, right? But in that 50th year, and that reset button hits, and you get to go home. And you get to go back, right, to where it had all started. And then you would get to rest from all your work that year, and God would bless you, right? God would bless your family. God would bless your clan, right? God would bless the land. He would provide, right? For 3 years, you would be provided for this holy trust. Like, there was a lot riding on this, because it doesn't make sense, and that's, faith doesn't really make sense, right? In being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we don't see, that, okay, I've never seen this before. I've never seen, I'm going to plant crops. And yet this year, as opposed to any other year that's ever come and gone, that it's going to produce three times the amount, right? So that it'll provide for three. That's crazy. It required a holy trust. It required of God's people, I know that He's in control. I know He's going to provide. I know He's going to take care. You know, as we see in the text, though, you know, as these laws were being proclaimed, Israel's reality was far from Jubilee at this time, when it was written, when it was given through Moses to the people. They were wandering in the desert in a 40-year period, waiting for all those who were unfaithful to die, because that was God's promise, because they weren't faithful, because they didn't have this holy trust. God said, all right, everybody from 20 and up is gonna die, and everybody but before we enter. And so it wasn't this Jubilee time, right? It was a hard time. Instead of the joy of Jubilee, Moses and Israel grappled with the heartbreak. You know, as you were constantly grumbling and complaining, and you know, I don't get it. Now, who's to say that I wouldn't have been the same way? But how do you, when you see the plagues and the miracles, and how do you turn around and then immediately like start grumbling and complaining and worshiping, you know, golden calves? I don't know. Miriam and Aaron rebel, right? The spies we talked about, they come back with negative reports. Everyone's grumbling. The worst of these rebellions are found in Numbers chapter 16, right? Korah's rebellion and it was one, and then there was another rebellion of Dathan and Abiram, and we're going to look at those in Numbers chapter 16. Flip over there, because we're looking at two different things going on: this holy trust and this unholy rebellion. Okay. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. Well, there's a lot getting through right there. It's intense. I feel like I need to take a deep breath. And they rose up before Moses with a number of people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and his company, "In the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" Stick with me as we're reading, because we're going to unpack it, okay, after we're done. In verse 10 it says, "And that he has brought you near him, and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you, and would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And Moses said, sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land, of a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us in the wilderness?" They're referring to Egypt right there, not the promised land. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." And Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." All right. There's a lot going on there, and I think it'd be easy for us to kind of understand in the conversation that's going on between Moses and Korah, and Moses and these two other men, Dathan and Abiram. You know, Korah charges Moses. He says, "You've gone too far, right? You've gone way too far by having Aaron's descendants be the priesthood." Okay, Korah was from the line of the Levites, but God had specifically put Aaron and his sons to be the priesthood, okay? And so he's like, "You've gone too far. Who are you?" You know, Moses responds by saying, "Hey, no, you're the one who has gone too far." He accuses them of not being content with their place. He says, is it too small a thing that God has allowed you to be servants? The Levites, right, it's not that they didn't have a place. They just weren't satisfied with their place. Then Moses, goes to Dathan and Abiram. You know, he tells them to come to the tabernacle, but they refuse. They refuse to come out. And so Moses says, "Is it a small thing that you brought us out here to die?" Rather, that's what they say to Moses. You know you're in a fight when you start using each other's words against each other, right? You know, he says, "You've gone too far." And then Moses turns around, "No, you've gone too far," right? And you know, if you're married, you've probably been in that situation, right? Where your spouse says something, and then somewhere down the line, you know you're in an argument when, right? You know, the Jeff Foxworthy, you know, you must be a redneck if, right? You know that you've been in an argument when you start using one another's words against each other, right? You've lost all sense of spirituality and godliness, and you're just plummeting in the abyss or the toilet bowl. And I see too many nodding wives. Husbands, we got some work to do. Let's look at the roots of their rebellion. Okay, why was there this double rebellion between Korah and between Dothan and Abiram. You know, we're going to look at the reasons and the attitudes, because we're not just dealing with a people thousands of years ago that were rebellious. Right? We too, we are a people prone to rebellion against God's will and against what God wants for our life. So what we read in these stories, we can really, right, if we're careful, if we take our time, even plunging through Leviticus and Numbers, we can really get some strong insight as to what our nature is like and how we can either wholly trust in him or how we can tend to an unholy rebellion. All right, so Korah, he's a Levite. His family is actually older, from an older line than Moses and Aaron themselves. Okay? And yet they've been passed over in the priesthood. Right? The specific priesthood that God gave to Aaron and his sons. Aaron's family, they served as the specific priest. The rest of the Levites, right, they had jobs and responsibilities in the temple, but Korah must have felt like and seen these as too menial of a task. Hey, wait, what about me? What about us? What about my family? Why do we get passed over, right? We're just as good. And in fact, he goes on to say, hey, everybody's holy. Everybody amongst God's people, you know, are holy. God, Korah charges Moses. He says, you've gone too far. It's too much. You know, you've grabbed too much power. You know, that you do, and he declares, he says that everyone, you know, is holy, which sounds good, but yet God himself made it very clear and very specific that Aaron and his sons were these holy ones, these priests to be set apart. You know, he says, you've gone too far and it's too much. I think our hearts, we rebel. We're tempted to rebel in the same way as Korah was. We don't have all those laws that we have to follow through the Old Testament. We have the laws of Christ living in the New Covenant now, which honestly, sometimes that can be a lot harder because it requires our heart. You know, we even lived in a day in our recent history of a church where it was kind of more Old Testament-like because there was a lot of rules and there was a lot of regulations and you were kind of just expected to fall in line and do what you were told. And it's a lot harder now because we're having to learn how to motivate and move the heart. It's a lot harder to be a minister today than maybe it was in the past, because I have to help find ways to motivate your heart. I can't just come and say, hey, you need to do this because this is what the Bible says. It may be what the Bible says, but it's a heart issue. Following Jesus can be a little bit harder than following a law or rule because it requires our heart to do so. Instead of a set rules we follow, it's the life of Jesus that we follow. Right, it's the commands and the principles that he lived out. You know, do you ever look at some of the expectations for following Jesus and think, you know what, that's just asking a little too much. That's a little too hard. I do. And if the wetness behind your ears from your baptism is at all dried off, then you probably have found yourself in a situation as well where it feels like, golly, Lord, that's hard. Right, you're asking kind of a lot from us. You've gone too far, to borrow the words of Korah. That's a little extreme for my life. I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to do it in my own way. He wanted to be in the priesthood. It wasn't good enough to just be a Levite and to be able to serve in the ways in which God had asked. He wanted more. He wanted to do it his way. Everybody's holy. Right, everybody should be able to do this. You know, I know I do. At times, so many times over the years, honestly, you know, even since moving here, I felt like there's been times when what God has asked is too much. You're not being fair, Lord. Right, what you're asking me, the cost is too hard to follow. What you're asking me to sacrifice or to give up, it's too much. Of course, if you're following him your way, then are you really following him, though, at all? If you're not following him, if you're following him your way, then you're really following yourself. You're really not following Jesus at all. It may even come from a good heart. You know, as the idea of wanting everybody to be holy, that's what Cora said. Isn't everybody holy? We're all God's people. But again, God is holy. We are not. He is. They were not. They were a stubborn and obstinate. We talked about, was it last week or the week before, a stiff-necked people, right? God was holy, and he makes things holy. He sets the standard for what holy is. Not you and I, not popular church culture, not our feelings and our emotions. That's not what sets the standard of discipleship and lordship. What sets the standard of discipleship and lordship, what sets the standard of us following him is him. He is the standard. He is holy. He is perfect. He all did it right. The word holy means set apart, which means that there's got to be a difference in you and I. That if you're following Jesus and you look like everyone else around you, at school, at work, at the grocery store, at the gym, right, to neighbors, if you look the same, it's not because everyone else all of a sudden has started following Jesus, because we know Matthew chapter 7, Jesus promises the path is very narrow that leads to life. So if you're following him and you look like everyone else, it's really not because everybody else all of a sudden has decided to follow Jesus. It's because you are following the pattern of this world more than you are following the example of Jesus. That we see, Romans chapter 12, 2, write it down, but don't turn there. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, when we don't conform to the pattern of this world, but we allow ourselves to be renewed, the transforming of our minds, then we're able to look at his will, at his law, at what he asks of us, and determine that this is a good, pleasing, and perfect will. Though it may not always feel good, pleasing, and perfect, we can have this holy trust that God is sovereign and he provides. Amen? Everyone is not going to be holy. They weren't back then. They're not going to be today. As disciples of Jesus, we're called to be holy, though. We're called to be different, to live different. We're called to be set apart so that the people that we see around us, that when they see us, they see that there is something wholly different about us. God wants us to be like Jesus, but there's no shortcutting in getting there. Right, we can't. That's the thing. We want Messiah. We want salvation. That's the side of Jesus being Lord and Christ. We like the Christ side. That word is the Messiah. We like him being our Savior, and we want the shortcut there, bypassing lordship, both Lord and Christ, Master. We don't want to submit. The world today does not want to submit to the lordship of Jesus, and in popular church culture, you can go places where they will tell you, you can do and live pretty much however you want to. It's accepted. Whatever your itching ear wants to hear, you can find that place and they'll tell you that you're okay, that you'll be okay. But that's not okay, because that's not God's plan. It's not his law. It's not his call. You can't blend in and be holy. And if that's true, then what are the areas where you feel like God is asking too much? Are there areas in your life that you feel like God's asking too much of me right now? Is it too much in time? Do you feel like he's asking too much of your time? Do you feel like he's asking too much of money to help support the church or benevolence or whatever? Too much commitment. He's asking too much of me to be pure. Well, they didn't have all the access back then. Guys, you don't have to read much of the Old Testament or in First, you know, in the books of Corinthians to see they didn't have to have the internet to know that there was a jacked up, impure world that they lived in at that time. It's too hard. He's asking too much for me to be pure. Do you feel like he's asking too much for your purity? Too much honesty? Is he asking you to be too honest and too vulnerable? And I hope not. Because of one thing that we can be sure, right, as we talked about last week, God is not going to be mocked. The Bible says that everything will be uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we will all give an account. God is not asking too much of our time or too much of our money or too much of our commitment or purity or openness and honesty and vulnerability. Sometimes we may ask too much of ourselves from one another, and we have to have boundaries and stuff like that. But when God asks, then we need to have a holy trust. Are you living in the God is it's too much rebellion? That's the Korah rebellion. The other rebellion is Dathan and Abiram. Totally different beef with Moses. Okay, they're descendants of Levi. They're not descendants of Levi. They're descendants of Reubenites. Reuben was the firstborn son of Jacob. Okay, and as being the firstborn son of Israel, they weren't given though a prominent place in the camp. Okay, you read in Numbers 2. You read kind of the layout of the camp and where all the different tribes were stationed, north, south, east, and west. And when the tabernacle would be lifted up and taken out as the people would set out, there was a certain order of which the tribes were to go out in leading. Right? And so one would think, as the Reubenite being the firstborn, that they would have had that place of being first, and yet that's not what happened. The east side, that's towards the sunrise, was placed... That Reuben thought they were passed over. They get the south side with Simeon and Gad. They don't go out first, they go in out second. So maybe their feelings got hurt. They were offended. Their rebellion began by feeling slighted. You know, this little thought about people not recognizing their greatness, thinking that they deserved more, it's an entitlement, right? Thinking that we deserve because of something, because we were first born. Right, they're thinking we should have had a better seat at the table. And then the thought, right, when that happens, you know what that's like, right? That then bitterness grows up, unchecked, undealt with. We don't walk in the light. We don't bring that stuff out. A bitter root begins to grow, and that leads ultimately to a hardening, rebellious heart, an obstinate heart. They don't even go up to the tabernacle. Moses calls them, and they're so stubborn and obstinate. You know, they say, no, we're not going. And, you know, this rebellion is, God, I deserve better than my lot in life. I deserve better than the cards that have been dealt of what I have in my hand. It seems harmless at first. You know, but what this really grows inside of us is this me-focused monster, right? That we just become so focused on ourselves, in our immediate world that we live in. We're just sitting here staring at our navel, right? We're just so focused on ourselves that we stop and fail to look up at the world around us. And the family around us, and the people that need us, and the lost souls that need us. Too much self-focus eventually takes away our God focus, and when that happens, it messes up lives. It messes up our lives. Think, can you recount? Because I most certainly cannot think of a time in my life when I have decided to become so self-absorbed and focused that I grew closer to the Lord and I did better spiritually. I always became a mess. Right? Because I don't know what's good for me, because I'm the clay. Right? I'm not the potter. Right? I don't know. Andrew asked me a few days ago, how many hairs are on your head? And I have no idea. A million, a billion, I don't have any idea. God knows exactly the number of hairs on our heads because he created us. He created you. He knows what's good for us. But when we become this me monster and we're focused on us, think about Peter. All right, think about Peter. Focused on Jesus, and he was walking on water. When he started focusing on himself and all the things that were going on in his little world around him that were freaking him out, he sank. He lost his holy trust. He took his eyes off Jesus. He started thinking about the wind and the waves. What are the wind and waves in our lives? Our finances are wind and waves. Those are things that we focus on ourselves. How am I going to pay my bills and give to the church? And so we don't. We don't give our first fruits, we give our leftovers. And woe to us, if you haven't already read what that's like and what we will continue to read, it's woe to us when we don't give our best. Right? It's, you know, what are the wind and the waves? Our families can be wind and waves. We just get consumed with what's going on in our own lives, in our own homes or our extended families. Right? It can do those things. We can be so self-consuming that we just miss everything else that's going on. Our jobs, our school, students can become, we get so consumed with what's going on and the need and the necessity to focus here. And Jesus, God is saying, hey, focus on me. I will provide the manna. You don't need to hoard and gather. Right? You don't need to be worried about the waves and wind. Jesus is saying, hey, you have little faith. Right? Where that holy trust, you were walking on water and you stopped. Right? Amen. The good thing is that Jesus is going to be there to reach down and grab our hand. But we unnecessarily suffer along the way at the hand of our own selves, right, when we focus on the wind and the waves. Are you feeling slighted? Home, work, right, school, whatever, relationships, unnoticed, misunderstood, unappreciated, entitled for more special treatment. Honestly, a lot of those things feel very valid when we're going through stuff. It feels valid to feel the way that we do when we get overlooked for something. Or we feel like we're getting the short end of the stick. The feeling feels real, but feelings are a slippery slope when we allow ourselves to be led by our feelings. Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. Beyond it, right? There's no cure, right? We have to guard our heart. You know, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure, right? That our emotions and feelings can be very misleading. If Jesus is not that anchor, if our faith is not that anchor, right, that holy trust is not that anchor, then we can quickly be led down a bad path. So ask yourself, are you living in the I deserve better rebellion? You've gone too far, God, rebellion, and the I deserve better than my lot in life rebellion. Here's where the rebellions end. What's the result? So Dathan and Abiram, they don't come up to Moses. He goes to them. The rebels and their wives, children, sons, daughters, everything that belonged to them, they're standing at the entrance of their tents, and the earth swallows them up. For Korah, fire comes out from the censers and consumes them. Moses, God addresses, you want a better land than what you have? Then the land itself swallows them up. To Korah, they wanted to be the priest. They wanted to burn the incense. And they themselves were consumed by the fire. This is what rebellion does. It starts us down a path that's out of control, and it eventually, the rebellion consumes our life. Right, to where we can then, you know, in brief moments of clarity, kind of look up and around like, how did I get this far? How did I fall so far? How did I get so far off track from what God has intended for me? And often it's not, it doesn't happen all of a sudden. They didn't get that way overnight. It was temptation. It was entertaining the thoughts, not walking in the light, not being honest and open about how they were feeling. Korah could have gone to Moses, hey, I'm struggling. like, here's what I'm feeling. And God could have spoken through Moses to Kor to help him understand what his will and path was, but he didn't do that. And all of a sudden, they're in this outright rebellion. You know, Luke chapter 16, you can turn over there. We're going to close out in the book of Luke as we move towards our communion. Luke 16 and verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. I'll give everybody a second. Appreciate the page turners. We got our digital people that are like there in a nanosecond. 16:19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is a guy that's not in a good place. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime, that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." You know, what seems unjust and unfair, I think when we read this account of Korah and the account of Dothan, right there, Dothan and Abiram, it says that not just them, but all their wives and all their children, they got consumed and swallowed up by the land as well. But that's what rebellion against God does. It affects our marriages. It affects our families. It affects our relationships. It affects the church. It cuts off entire families from the great place God wants to lead us to. You know, if you can see one or both of these types of rebellion in your life, then you might be feeling convicted right now. And I am. I don't know how we couldn't be. Because this isn't just history of what people dealt with. This is inherent in us. The tendency to think that we are better, that we know better, that we can walk out on our own outside of the grace and the leadership of God and figure it out. And we cannot, and we have to continue to learn this lesson again and again. Some of us may feel stuck. Maybe you feel stuck in it, in the rebellion. Here's the thing, and we're going to end with this. There's a way to overcome this rebelliousness, right? We're not stuck and we're not left there. And that's going back to where we began with the Jubilee, right? How do we overcome and how do we get unstuck is the joy of the Jubilee. You know, that lifestyle, it's an alternative to a rebellious lifestyle. That the word Jubilee, it comes from the Hebrew word yovel, which means a ram or ram's horn, which makes sense since the whole thing, the whole Jubilee was kicked off at the blowing of this horn, right, from the ram's horn on the 50th year. They were used more than just once every 50 years. Israel was a people of shepherds, right? The horn was constantly being blown two times a day, the sending out and the calling back in. two things, the sending out and the calling back in. You know, from the perspective of the person who did well in those 50 years, that acquired a lot, right, from Jubilee to Jubilee. And this is why I told you we'd come back to this. You know, it was the idea of sending out, that you would lose the land that you had gained and you would send back servants that you had acquired. And this speaks to that me monster, right? When those of us in our rebellion, that we're just so focused on ourselves and our needs and what we want. We think that we deserve better. We think that we deserve more. You're there in Luke chapter 17, verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We don't deserve anything. In our rebellion, we think we deserve more, or we think we deserve less if it's coming of the way of, like, hardship. We don't deserve anything. When we do what we're called to do, our response should be, hey, you know what? I'm just serving God. I'm just doing what I'm supposed to be doing. We have what we have because God's given it to us. It's on loan. Nothing that we have, we take with us. Our soul stands singly, solely, before the throne one day, right? Nothing that we have, we get to take with us. Instead of focusing on what we have or what we don't have, what if we focused on what we could give? What we could give back? What we could sacrifice? What would your family, what would your family group, what would this church look like if in the spirit of this Jubilee, right, when this horn sounds, that of all that we've been given and attained and amassed, that our heart and attitude was giving back to one another, meeting one another's needs. The other part of the Jubilee is homecoming. For those who hadn't done well in those 50 years, who had lost, who had to sell lands, who had to maybe sell themselves out for work, but now that blowing of the horn means you've been restored. You get to come back. There's this homecoming moment where you get to be restored. You know, God's not trying to make life harder. He's trying to call us home. His commands and the example of Jesus, hello, you know, the example of Jesus are there to bring us to a place of joy, of peace, of impact, of restoration, and of love. That's what Jesus was all about. And that's, if we have a holy faith and trust in Him, that's where we go as well. And so Luke chapter 4, as we get ready to take our communion, everything in Scripture, it all points to Jesus. That's what's kind of cool about reading through the Old Testament as we are, is seeing how everything gets projected. Everything, every Scripture, every law, it all comes in the fulfillment of Jesus, and it's exciting. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, Jesus came to proclaim liberty, freedom, that we wouldn't continue to be held captive in our rebellion. Right, that the attitude they thought they said, "You brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey," in reference to Egypt. But how quickly they forgot the slavery and the burden and the crying out to God, of which He heard their voice, that eventually led to the Exodus. How quickly we can forget. Right, Jesus came to set us free, to heal us. We all need some healing to set us free. to proclaim good news, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus claimed, he claims to be the Jubilee. Yet we don't have to look forward to celebrating that Jubilee once every 50 years. We literally get to experience the Jubilee on a daily basis. You know, he sits there, he reads this, it's this testimony. He says, what you've just heard, it's fulfilled. That's me. Their response, they try to throw him off a cliff. Right? They try to run him out of town and throw him off the cliff. They didn't get it. Let's not be those who try to run. Don't run me off a cliff, please. Let's not run Jesus off a cliff. They still had rebellion in their hearts. But the idea of getting to celebrate Jesus, this Jubilee, having this every day, it doesn't come. It's not going to come just reading words off a page. You have to learn how to go deeper. You have to learn how to experience Him. We have the Holy Word of God. This is where our faith comes from, hearing this, but we can experience Jesus in a way beyond what we just simply read in Scripture, and that's the journey for all of us. And so I want to leave us as we get ready to pray and take the bread and the juice to think about holy trust and unholy rebellion. We all tend to an unholy rebellion. But for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that if we believe in Him, and therefore because we believe we obey, we get to have both now this fellowship and what we get to look forward to one day in being in heaven, this nonstop Jubilee, this celebration. Let's celebrate that. Let's thank Jesus. God, we love You so much and we're so thankful and grateful for all that You do. And God, thank You for Your Word and how you brought it together, stories and examples of things that speak even thousands of years later to the core of us. Not much has changed in human nature. God, we can be rebellious like Korah and Dathan and Abiram. God, help us though to not walk the path that they did that led ultimately to their destruction. Help us to have a holy trust, a holy faith in You, that You will provide, that You have set our times and places, You have drawn our borders, that we are where we are for a reason, and that God, in a loving way, You will keep us where we are to learn what You want us to learn so that we can ultimately grow more in our love and our knowledge of You and bear and more reflect Your image every day. Help us to be different. Help us to take some humble inventory, to look at our own lives. You know, are we trying to walk as disciples and yet at the same time looking the same as everybody else? That's not what being a holy priesthood is all about. Because if we're truly following You, we will be set apart. We will look differently. Help us not to be afraid of that, because God, You will provide. You will take us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Jesus, thank You for being that celebration, that Jubilee that we can rejoice in. And I pray that we will keep our eyes fixed on You. We love You. It's in Your name. Amen.